a number of you and people in this community were greatly affected. So I thought it might be good to pray as we get started today, just to pray for all of you who were affected by the storm, and pray for you as you go through this journey of recovering and all of the steps that are required for that to happen. And just know that we care about you, we love you, and let's go to God, please. God, thank you for each person here today, and particularly those who have been affected by the storm in this church body as well as in this community. And we know that you are aware of every person. You're aware of every detail. You're aware of every need. And so we ask for your help through this storm. We pray for your mercy and just the recovery process, God, that you'd help people as they walk through this. Give them wisdom. Pray for down the road they can look back over their shoulder and see how you've taken care of them. Help us to care for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last three Sundays, we have been talking about the fact that God's word is true. His promises are unbroken. The fact that we can trust him, that has been our theme for this entire year of 2026. God is worthy of our trust. If he says something, we can trust that to be true. And I want to read to you several verses as we get started that simply give support to that fact, that God's word is true. And Jesus said that in John 17, 17. He said, "Thy word is truth." Psalms 119, verse 160 says, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." Psalms 18, verse 30, "God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. Psalms 119, verse 142, "Your justice is eternal and your instructions are perfectly true." Psalms 12, verse 6, "The Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times over." One more time from the book of Proverbs, verse 5 of chapter 30, it says, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." And believe me, there are a lot more verses of this nature that I could read to you today. It's a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture. This book and the one who is behind this book can be trusted. His word is true. His promises are reliable. This morning, I want to focus on a promise made by God that is tucked away in the book of Numbers out of the Old Testament. Now, if you have ever tried to read through the book of Numbers, you know that that is a challenge, isn't it? And really, it's one of those books that you get started reading it, you want to just go to the next book. But don't do that, because tucked into the middle of that book, the book of Numbers, there are some really good stories that are very worthy of our attention. One of those stories is found in chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. That's what I want to read to you. Chapter 21 of Numbers, verses 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. I'm talking about the people of Israel here. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. I want to know, how many of you like snakes? Raise your hand if you like snakes. And I thought for sure I'd get a few of the kids who would raise their hands. I mean, we're all smart. Oh, here's a couple. A couple guys, they're just like my grandkids in Indiana. They like snakes, and I think they're a little bit weird in that way. And you two guys, you're a little bit weird if you like snakes. I can't believe that my grandkids like snakes. They've got my genes in them, and that just seems like not a good fit for them to like snakes, but they do. I have to tell you, I hate snakes. And I have to be honest with you, I am afraid of snakes. And here I preach last Sunday on don't be afraid, because God is with you. And I'm confessing to you that I am afraid of snakes. I do have a couple of snake stories that are rather funny to me after the fact. Years ago, our good friend Carol called me on the phone. She was very frantic. "Can you come and help me?" she said. "I have a snake in the house, and Leon is gone right now." And Leon was her husband. How could I say no to such a question as this? But I'm thinking at the same time, Carol, you have no idea who you are asking to come and help you with a snake in the house. I went to Carol's house and found this really little bitty snake in the closet. But do you think I would reach down and pick up that snake? No way. I said, "Do you have a hoe?" Keep in mind, she had hardwood floors. And she got the hoe, and I went to battle against that snake. And I am proud to tell you, I won that battle against that snake. I didn't completely tear up her hardwood floors in the process. Thankfully, I have a second story for you about a snake. I remember this as if it were yesterday. I walked out of the door from our utility room into our attached garage, and as I took that first step down, I heard a rustling sound right here in my right ear. And I turned, and there's a snake right here this far from my face. Somehow, that black snake, it was a huge black snake, had crawled up the wall, and Cindy had a bunch of onions hanging on a peg there that were drying from the garden, and that snake had twisted itself around in that bundle of onions, and when I stepped out of the door, it rustled, and there we were looking at that snake. But I did not stay there for long. I screamed. And I jumped sideways and hit my shin on the bumper of my car, and it hurt really bad. But again, the battle was on between that snake and myself, and I am proud to say to you that I am 2-0 in these battles against snakes. We have a snake story here in Numbers chapter 21. Before I get to the snakes, I want to point out to you that the people of Israel were grumbling against God and Moses again. Let that last word sink in, again. And I say that with emphasis because this had become a pattern for them. If you follow their journey from Egypt into the desert, you see that they were a grumbling people, and they just can't learn the lesson that grumbling is a sin, and God absolutely hates it more than what I even hate snakes. They grumbled against him at the Red Sea as Pharaoh's army was coming after them. Instead of trusting God for the victory, they grumbled against him. They grumbled against Moses, saying, "You brought us out here into this desert to die." In Exodus 15, they're complaining about the lack of water. And when they did come to a body of water at Marah, the water was bitter. Instead of trusting God at that moment that he would provide for them, they complained against God. They grumbled against him. It was becoming a habit. It was becoming a pattern for them. In Exodus chapter 16, this is what they're saying. Verse 3, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out here in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I'm wondering, was Egypt really that good for them? No, it was not. I mean, they're under the strong hand of Pharaoh. They're under the brutal hand of Pharaoh's taskmasters. It wasn't good for them back in Egypt. I mean, was the food really that good in Egypt and plentiful? I'm sure it was not. They just wanted to complain about the present, and apparently they had amnesia about the past and how bad it really was. So God gave them manna to eat, free bread from heaven. Think about this. They're grumbling against God habitually, and he pours his grace upon them by giving them free bread. Chapter 17, they're complaining about water again. Did they not remember what he had just done for them at Marah when they were thirsty? He provided for them. But here they are complaining again and again and again. God provides for them. But I will tell you, God's patience is running out with them. Skip over to Numbers chapter 11, and the people are complaining that life is too hard. They're tired of manna every day for morning, noon, and night. I don't know if you would remember the song from years ago by Keith Green. He had a fun little song entitled, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt?" And in that song, he was emphasizing all the complaining that the Israelites were doing about the manna that they were eating. And in the morning, it's manna hotcakes. We snack on manna all day. And we sure had a winner last night for dinner, flaming manna souffle. Later in the song, he writes, manna waffles, manna burgers, manna bagels, filet of manna, manna patty, banana bread, he says. Oh my. They were complaining about the abundant supply of manna. So they were saying, we're tired of manna. We want some meat to eat. And at this point, God's had it up to here with their complaining. Do you remember what happened next? God gave them the meat that they were asking for, quail, until it was coming out their ears. 3 feet of quail everywhere. Think about that. Is that about 3 feet? 3 feet of quail on the ground everywhere for a month. By the time they gathered quail to eat, it had spoiled. And the next day, there was more quail to eat. There was so much quail, they couldn't consume it all. Can you imagine the stink, the smell from the quail that were rotting? The leftovers. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. But still they couldn't learn. They grumbled against Moses' leadership. He's being too bossy. Who gave him the right to tell us what to do? They grumbled about the giants in the land of Canaan. We can't win against them, they said. They're too tall. We're too short. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And the more they complained, the more God's judgment came against them. Brothers and sisters, could I just caution you and myself about complaining? Don't do it. God hates it. He hates it more than I hate snakes. We need to be careful with it. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And it is so easy to fall into grumbling, isn't it? We grumble about the weather. We grumble about the long lines at Walmart. Not enough cashiers there. We grumble about the long wait at the restaurant, or the long wait on the phone, trying to get through all of the hoops to finally be able to talk to a live person. We grumble about the train that's just sitting on the railroad tracks, not moving. We grumble about the rising cost of gasoline. We grumble about our coworkers and our spouse and our kids, and we grumble about our parents. We grumble about the teacher at school. We grumble about the preacher. No, surely you don't do that. All he's wanting is my money. He's always asking me for my money. And he preaches such short sermons. It was funny, except it was all too true. I was telling Cindy a couple of weeks ago as we were driving in the car about this sermon. I had been preparing this sermon, and I said, you know, I'm trying to think of some situations that caused me to grumble. And it was way too easy for her to answer that question. I mean, she began just listing the things. A lawnmower that won't start, or a tiller, and I'm pulling on that rope 40 times trying to start it. Dropping a bolt down into the engine. This is the list that she's coming up with for me. Slow drive-throughs. Technology glitches. Smart TVs that are smarter than me. Long traffic lines. Boy, she was hitting the nail on the head for me. She knows me too well. It's easy to grumble, isn't it? It's easy for me to grumble. Please know that God hates our grumbling. Hear that. God hates our grumbling. Back to the snakes in Numbers chapter 21. The people were grumbling. So what did God do? He sent poisonous snakes among them, apparently not just a few. The snakes were biting the people, and many of those who had been bitten were dying, the text says. And so what did they do? They come to Moses. They're crying out to Moses for help, that he would intercede for them. One moment they're grumbling against him. The next moment they're crying out to him to help, to go to God in their behalf, to pray for them. And Moses did. He went to God. He intercedes for them. Do you remember what God told them to do? He said, make a replica of a poisonous snake, and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. You see the picture behind the scripture there, and it's, I think, the same scripture on your bulletin cover today. All who are bitten by the snake will live if they look at the bronze serpent on the pole. So here's the next verse, verse 9. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. Now, we don't know if the pole, that standard, some of your versions may say, that the bronze snake was put upon. We don't know if it was in the form of a cross, but it sure is a foreshadowing of what is to come. You know, Jesus took this Old Testament story and he likened it to himself in John chapter 3. Listen to what he says. You know verse 16. Do you know verses 14 and 15 ahead of verse 16? This is what 14 says. Let me read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses, this is Jesus speaking, it's in red letters in my Bible and yours too, if you have that feature in your Bible. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We have all been bitten by the venomous snake named Satan. It's a deadly bite. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We have no hope of surviving that bite unless we look to the one who has been lifted up on the pole in the form of a cross. And so I want to ask you, have you looked to Jesus? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? There is no other way to be saved. No other way to be saved other than to look to him and know that what he did on the cross was enough for you and for me. Jesus said in John 3:16, whoever believes, that's the one who's going to be saved. There are a lot of verses in John's gospel that give emphasis to that truth. Let me read a few of them to you. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:36, this is in the same chapter as verse 16. Just look to the end of the chapter, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How about chapter 6, verse 35? This has become one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And verse 47 of chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And this is just a sampling of the verses from John's writing that we must believe in Jesus if we want to be healed of our sin and have eternal life. Again, I want to ask you, have you chosen to believe in Jesus? Have you looked to the one who has been lifted up on the cross? If you have, then you can trust God's promise that you can be healed from the snake bite. If you have not looked to him, then you will die in your sins. Just like the people in the book of Numbers, that Old Testament story, if they didn't look to the cross, if they didn't look to that bronze snake that was lifted up on a standard, they died because they had been bitten by the venomous snake. But those who looked at the cross, those who looked at that bronze snake, would be healed. And the same is true today. We must look to Jesus if we want to be healed of our sin. I read a very interesting story a few weeks ago. One of the greatest composers of all time, Beethoven, had a horrible childhood. Have you read about his childhood? His dad started teaching him the piano at age 4, but his dad was an alcoholic. He was very abusive to his son. And if Beethoven, when he would make a mistake on the piano, his dad would box his ears real good. Over and over again it happened. And so gradually, as Beethoven ascended to the height of his musical career, he was horrified to discover that he was losing his hearing. I don't know if the number of hits to his ears had anything to do with that oncoming deafness, but it certainly didn't help with the matter. And I was reading even this morning about it, his story, and there were some other medical things that people were guessing that he might be suffering from. But this was a musician's worst nightmare. How could he go on with his career? And by the time he was 40 years old in 1823, Beethoven was completely deaf. He couldn't hear the song anymore. But he didn't give up. He kept persisting even in the silence. One source, and I watched just a little video clip this morning about this very fact. You know what he did? He had a metal rod in his mouth as he's sitting at the keyboards composing The other end of the metal rod is touching the piano, and he's feeling the vibrations of the keys. Wow. He relied on what he called his inner ear. He knew the sounds to be true even though he couldn't hear them. And that same year, in the grief of his silence, he composed his greatest work, a song he never got to hear, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. I listened to it. It's about 23 minutes long. It is amazing, and it has those words that we're familiar with, Ode to Joy, joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Besides being inspired by that story and his ability to overcome such hardship, I thought about that idea of the inner ear. The world is shouting to us that life is found in the abundance of possessions. Life is found in money. Life is found in having so much stuff to your name. Climb that corporate ladder of success and you'll be happy, says the world. And yet there are too many examples that we could point to that say differently than that. We need to be listening to our inner ear. That still small voice within us, the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that true life is in Jesus only. Do you hear that? As you look out and you see what's going on in the world today and people who have all the stuff that the world says we need, and they're not happy, they're not fulfilled, and the inner ear, the inner small voice, the Holy Spirit inside of us is saying that stuff out there, it really doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. And we better listen to him. We better look to the cross. We better look to that one who gave himself up for us on the cross that we might be saved. And that is a promise that cannot be broken, that if we believe in him, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together.